Take your Bible, please, and open it in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the church in Rome. Paul's letter to the Roman Christians. And while you're turning, we want to welcome the throngs of you that are sharing this hour on the internet. You're now part of the morning service of the South Heights Baptist Church, and this is the pastor bringing the morning service message from Romans chapter 1, and we begin a new study to get together this morning. We have finished our verse-by-verse study through Jude on Sunday mornings. We are now beginning a new study in the book of Romans. And while you're turning, let me remind you that the book of Romans is one of the most concise compilations of systematic Christian theology in the New Testament. And that's very important because, folks, we get our basic Bible doctrines from the book of Romans. Everything lays out so beautifully. Now, we do not get our theology from the book of Acts. We have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then we have the book of Acts. Then we have Romans. Then we have the other letters, the epistles. And then we have the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. And the way that it's laid out for us is beautiful. We have the gospel message presented in four different ways. We have the book of Acts, and that is a transitional book that covers the transition from the era of the law to the era of grace. And then we lay out our theology in Romans, and then we deal with other issues, you know, various things in the churches, in the epistles, and it all culminates with the back of the book in Revelation, the Apocalypse, where we win. Our side wins. And so we get our theology from the book of Romans and the epistles. We do not get them from the book of Acts. Acts is an inspired record of the events that occurred in the early part of the history of the church age. But the book of Acts was never intended by God to be a basis for our doctrine. That's reserved for Romans and the epistles and all the rest of the New Testament. The book of Acts is an accurate, inspired account of the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And from, I might say it this way, from the age of the law to the age of grace. And there are events that occurred in that transitional period that were designed to mark the end of the sacrificial system and usher in the age of the church, the age of grace. And listen, if you try to make your theology, get your theology from the book of Acts, you will end up in all kinds of doctrinal problems down the road. An example of that would be the book of Acts chapter 2, verse 38. You see some church signs with that verse plastered on the side of their building or on the sign. And it, you know, that verse, by the way, as you probably know, says, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." Now, two things. Number one, Acts is not a book of theology, so it's not telling us how to get saved. The Gospels tell us that. Romans and the other things tell us that. Acts is quoting Peter at a sermon that he preached. And if you understand the original languages a little bit, it even helps a little more, but you don't have to, because the little word for is EIS. It means because of. But when you read the context, he's saying, look, you need to repent and be baptized because you've had your sins remitted. And that's, if you just take one little verse, you can make it say anything. The Bible can be made to say anything you want it to say. You can take different passages and cut and paste and jam them all together. Judas went and hung himself. Go ye therefore and do likewise. I mean, you can make it say anything you want. You got to keep the context. And a text without a context is a pretext. And we don't want to do that. So, Acts is not a book of theology. It is a book of historical, inspired, accurate record of that transition. Now, another way to say that, by the way, would be this. You don't learn how to do mathematics by studying a history book about the development of mathematics or the history of mathematicians. You start with 1 plus 1 equals 2 and so forth, and then you work your way into the more advanced mathematics, you know, short division, long division, decimal points, all that stuff. And beyond that, I'm lost, and so we'll just stop talking about that. Now, in other words, I would have loved to have been able to study the history of mathematicians. and been able to pass my college mathematics courses. Doesn't work that way any more than studying the book of Acts to get your theology. So Romans gives us our foundational truths on which is built our doctrine. And let me make a point about that word doctrine. That word doctrine just means teaching. It just means truth. I was pastoring a church one time and was sitting in a deacon's meeting with an elderly deacon who was rode hard, put up wet, and was born in the kickative mood and the objective case about everything. Found something wrong with every single thing his young pastor did, and there were plenty of those, still are. And he got to harping on me about Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine, Baptist doctrine. Now, what he meant was methods. You know, the seven last words of the church, we never did it that way before, right? And so he was hung up on methods. And one of the things that really drove him nuts was that I had taken down the scoreboards. Y'all know what I'm talking about, you older Baptists? On each side of the building, or the platform, there was a sign, morning and evening, you know. And it showed how much money came in this week versus last week, how many people were here this week versus last week. And listen, here's how the devil works. If you're one penny smaller, shorter in your offering this week than last week, you know, it says a year ago, given a year ago and all that stuff. Or if you're one person down from last week, here's what the devil will put in your head. Well, we're down again. Folks, this ought to be the most exciting day of our lives. Amen. We are coming to God's house. We're singing praises to Him. We're going to open the Word together and grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord and go out more like Jesus than when we came in and tell someone about Him. And all we have to do is to get down and out about it is to watch the scoreboards. I hid them in the attic. He dug them out. It was terrible. And so I finally got fed up with it, and I held up my Bible and said, this is Baptist doctrine. This is Baptist doctrine. Not how we do things. This is what we are to believe. So Romans gives us doctrine, basic fundamental doctrines. Now remember that when we come to a passage of Scripture that we haven't read before, especially, we ask ourselves two questions. Number one, who is the human author? Who is the penman of that section of Scripture? And number two, to whom is he writing? The human author is the Apostle Paul. That word apostle means one sent. One sent. There's a technical sense in which every Christian is an apostle in duty. We are all sent by God to go and share the gospel. But the office of apostle, the spiritual gift of apostle, is different. To be an apostle, you had to be called by Christ personally and be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And Saul of Tarsus, we'll talk about him in a moment, who became Paul, he was called by Christ personally, and he was an eyewitness of the resurrection. And he was, as he says in later writings, I was born out of due season. In other words, he was the one that Christ chose to replace Judas. Now, we know that the early Christians were Baptists for many reasons. Number one, because the church in Corinth had a four-way split going. They were arguing. Number two, they had committee meetings. In fact, Moses and the children of Israel were good Baptists. They took a vote. They sent in 12. 10 came back, says, no. And two said, yay, let's go for it. They were like Lou Holtz, go for it. And you know what happened? They voted to go with the majority. So they were practicing good Baptist principles way back then. Well, the disciples did the same thing. Judas was never saved. Don't ever get that in your head that he got saved and then he got lost again. No. And by the way, suicide doesn't send you to hell. Not knowing Jesus as your Savior sends you to hell. And if you're saved, I'm not advocating it, but you do commit physical suicide, that does not send you to hell, okay? So don't get that in. That's a wrong doctrine invented by people. Now, Judas died. What did they do? We got 11 and we had 12, and I guess we're supposed to follow what Jesus taught us, so we got to replace him. So they had a vote, and they replaced him with Matthias. Matthias was probably a wonderful fellow, probably a lot better than Judas. At least he was saved. But Matthias was not God's choice. He was not an eyewitness of the resurrection that we know of. And he was not called by Christ personally because the Scripture doesn't show us. But we do know that Paul was God's replacement for Judas. Okay? Now, He was born with a different name, as I mentioned a moment ago. He was born with the name Saul, named after the great king of Israel. Well, he started out great and didn't finish too good. But Saul was a king's king. He looked like a king. He acted like a king. And Saul of Tarsus, looked, you know, they named him after that great king. He was born about the same time that Jesus was born, and according to Acts 7:58, there's our history again. And by the way, John the Baptist was born about the same time also. So they were all about the same age. And Saul was born in a place called Tarsus, T-A-R-S-U-S, Tarsus. Now, Tarsus was the capital city of the Roman province of Cilicia. He was a Roman citizen. Very rare that even though he was a Jew, he was also a full Roman citizen. Raised in that Roman city, Tarsus, and was very familiar with the Greek culture also. His father, according to our history book, Acts 23:6, was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were very conservative, very religious Jews. They would be what we would call the fundamentalist Jews of their day. Now, his father also, according to Paul's writing in Philippians 3:7, was a very wealthy man. And yet when Saul got saved, they disowned him. And he walked away from all of the things that he thought were important, and turn to Jesus. And folks, that's what repentance is. To turn from what I am and what I think I, you know, who I am and all those things that are important, and turn to Jesus. I cannot save myself. I turn to the one who can. Now, Saul was well educated. He went to TU, Tarsus University. That's right. He went to Tarsus University. In fact, there were three great universities of that day. The one in Tarsus, where he went. There was one in Athens, and there was one in Alexandria down in Egypt. His teacher was one of the greatest human minds ever to come along the trail. His name was Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was an absolute genius, and he was Saul's teacher. According to Acts, there's our history, chapters 6, 7, and 8, Saul was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin, boys and girls, was the Supreme Court of Judaism. That was no small feat to get on the Supreme Court of the entire Jewish system. Now, said all that to say this, Saul was everything that a Jew was supposed to be. And yet for all of that, he had missed the true meaning of salvation. And though he was religious and sincere, he was on his way to hell, just like every single person who is without Jesus Christ this morning as their personal Savior. No matter how sincere you are, you have to have Jesus as your Savior. And upon a day, while traveling to a place called Damascus, he's going along with letters in his hand from the leaders of the Jewish religion in Jerusalem, introducing him to the Jews in other places, specifically in this case, Damascus, to help them deal with their Christian problem. Something happened to Saul that has to happen to every one of us. Folks, listen, if we're going to make it to heaven, if we're going to end up with Jesus in heaven, escape eternal damnation in hell, and spend eternity in heaven with God, we're going to have to do what Saul did, which is meet Jesus personally. You know, there is a general call, the theologians say it this way. There's a general call where God calls out to everybody to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, even the ones that are not Calvinists. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. He extends the general call to everyone. Now, when he speaks to you personally, and friend, he will. You hear the gospel, you read the gospel, you read it, or you watch it on television, however you see it, the Holy Spirit will speak to you, and he will draw you. And when you pick up that spiritual phone, you become one of the called. Now, that doesn't mean that God looked down through time and saw, I like him, and I don't like her, and I like him, and I like him, and I don't like that one at all. And so he separates everybody. I'm going to call these, and I'm not going to call them. God, in what we call his foreknowledge, knew who would get saved and who would not. But he's not willing that any of them should perish. So he makes salvation available to everyone, and it's up to us to accept it by grace through faith plus nothing. When you understand the biblical doctrine of imputation, which we'll get into in chapter 5 of the book of Romans, this makes it perfectly clear. Jesus died on, or when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, sin was imputed, put to the account of the human race. We're all sinners because we're born that way. We just sin to prove what we already are. You don't sin to become a sinner. You sin because you are a sinner. Jesus died on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, every sin that had, was, or would ever be committed were imputed to Christ's account. He became sin for us, not us saved folks, us humans, who knew no sin. Jesus didn't ever sin. Why? That we might, if we accept him as Savior, have the righteousness of Christ imputed to our account. God has to see you in his Son. If you're in your sins, you're toast, literally. You're gonna go down to hell and fry like skillet, bacon in a hot skillet. So Saul met Jesus personally. He personally met Saul, called him personally. By the way, if you read the account in the book of Acts, you find that nobody heard this but Saul. They're all going, boy, what's wrong with this guy? He's there with an entourage. And yet the only person that heard Jesus call him was Saul himself. Why? Because the call to salvation is personal. And the Holy Spirit reaches down and he touches your heart and says, you, now. And that's why it's so important that you get saved when the Holy Spirit calls. Because he only may call once. He doesn't have auto dial. Now, because of who and what he is, he probably will call you more than once. And I'm grateful for that because most of us, folks I know, were not saved the first time they heard the gospel. Amen. And God calls more than once. But he's only obligated by who and what he is to call us once. So if you're hearing the gospel this morning, wherever you are, or you're reading it, or you're watching it, and you're not saved, and the Holy Spirit says, that's you, get saved now. You better do it now because he may not call again. And as old J. Harold Smith one time was talking about, J. Harold Smith talked about, there comes a time when you can cross what the Bible calls one of God's deadlines and God will stop calling. And the problem is you and I don't know when that is. And so we better get saved now. And Saul did. He did. And when he did so, it so changed him that his name even got changed from Saul to Paul. Saul meant big shot, and Paul, in the original language, means little bitty nobody. In fact, to keep him a little bitty nobody, because Saul had a pride problem, God made him have an illness, we think probably an eye issue, that was very disgusting to look upon. If you all ever looked at a boil or some kind of infection that just kind of oozes putrefaction, and you just go, ew. That's what it was like to look upon Saul, who became Paul. So the human author is Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. Now, who are the recipients? We find that in verse 7, the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome. I want us to talk about them for just a moment. First, let me mention this, especially on the day of the year which we are in. You know that Peter, the apostle, which means, again, one that was sent by Christ specifically to be an apostle, have a spiritual gift of apostle, he was the apostle to the Jews. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. Y'all know that, right? Okay, nod your head, not a trick question. Now, the church in Rome was not established by Peter. And despite what the Roman Catholics say, Peter did not establish the church in Rome. In fact, we know for several reasons that that's the case. We know that he did not do it, number one, because he never was in Rome. Well, how do you know he was never in Rome? Because the Bible says in Romans chapter 16, when Paul lists 27 men of the church in Rome by name, he never mentions Peter once. Now, Paul knew Peter. If you read in the book of Acts, you find that Peter kind of slipped back into Judaism for a while. Remember that all these Jewish people coming up from Jerusalem, and Peter started acting more like a Jew, and Paul, the apostle, called the first pope on the carpet. Just blistered him real good. They knew each other. I'm just saying first pope being a joke, okay? We'll talk about that in a moment. And so Peter was never in Rome, and when he mentions all these people, he doesn't mention Paul doesn't mention Peter, even though he knew him. Now, the second reason we know that Peter never established the Christian church in Rome is because Peter was supposedly brought to Rome to the same prison that Paul was in, but there's no evidence for that biblically. In fact, the Catholics have built a building there. It's called Peter in Chains Church. But Peter was never in Rome. So number one, he was never in Rome. Number two, reason we know Peter didn't establish the church in Rome is in Romans chapter 15, verse 20. Paul emphasizes the fact that his God-called purpose in life was not to build on the foundation of another. And if Peter had founded the church in Rome, Paul would never have written this letter. Third reason, Dr. Luke, the apostle who was also a historian, never records Peter as having gone to Rome. So, well, Pastor, if Peter didn't start the church in Rome, how did it get going? Well, I'm glad you asked that. Let me share this with you. You're supposed to laugh at that point so I can take a drink. Medicine they got me on makes me really thirsty. How did the church get started in Rome? According to our history book, Acts chapter 2, verses 7 through 10, there were Romans present at the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down and empowered the believers there. Many of them got saved. And they went back to Rome, and they did what we're supposed to do. They told their friends about Jesus. They got saved. And folks, listen, Christianity spread throughout the Roman Empire because of people telling people about Jesus. And a church was established in the city of Rome. Also, from all accounts, the church in Rome, unlike what the Roman Catholics say, was already well organized by the time Paul got there. So, number one, Peter was never in Rome. That means he was not the first pope. In fact, the Roman Catholic religion didn't get started until about 312 A.D., when Constantine had a supper of hot tamales and red onions and woke up in the middle of the night and saw a giant Jesus standing there. Now, I'm being funny about it, but he had a vision. And supposedly, according to him, that was his sign that we should make Christianity the official religion of Rome. Rome was the most, until recently, the most pagan nation to ever exist. America has passed that. We're past what Rome was. But up until recently, it was the most pagan. And so they didn't want to quit doing all the stuff they were doing. So they Christianized paganism. And they said, well, you've been worshiping Neptune. We're not going to call him Neptune anymore. We're going to call him Simon Peter. And they went right on worshiping the same idols. The immorality stuff that was so out in the open went underground. And they just kept doing the same thing. Bible Christianity at that point went underground, hiding from the Roman religion, because their sentence for not being a Romanist would be execution. And they were not allowed to exist for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Today is the supposedly Reformation Day, where Martin Luther, broke away from the Roman Catholic Church and everybody's celebrating it. I'm surprised even Baptists are celebrating it. The only reason a Baptist should celebrate that is because Martin Luther made it possible for our Baptist ancestors to make their way eventually out from underground, out into the open and not be executed. It was against the law not to be a Baptist in some parts of the world for a long time. Even in America, you had to be a member of the state church run by the province, the British government. You had to have a license. You had to have proof that they would allow you to preach. And that's why our Baptist forefathers insisted that in the Constitution there be no such thing as a state-run church. You can thank the Baptists for that. Were they always called Baptists? Not necessarily, but they held to Baptist theology, basic Baptist principles, and as we saw when Phil Stringer was here, basic Baptist principles and basic Baptist theology. Now, so Baptists are not Protestants. They never broke away from the Roman Catholics. Okay, now what's the purpose of the letter? Got your pen? Let's write these down real quick. Going to have to hurry. Number one, to prepare the believers in Rome for Paul's arrival. Paul wants them to be ready when he gets there. Hey, folks, listen, when Jesus comes, we need to be ready. We sing that song, have you got your lamps trimmed? Are you ready for the return of Jesus? If you're not, you can get ready by getting saved. And if you are saved, you can get ready by, you know, getting right if you're not, and staying that way. Number two, to clarify the important Bible doctrine of justification. What is justification? How are we saved? Are we saved by grace through faith plus works, or are we saved by grace through faith plus nothing? And Paul's going to lay that all out so that there's no way to misunderstand it. In all of that, by the way, he's going to talk about folks that never hear the gospel, folks that never see a Bible, that never read a gospel tract, never hear a gospel message. Do they get to go to heaven because of their ignorance, or do they go to hell? What happens to them? We'll talk about that here very soon. Number three, to explain the unbelief of the Jews. Why did the children of Israel reject the Messiah? He's going to explain that, and who better than someone who did accept Christ as their Savior? Quickly, number four, he's going to commend Phoebe, who is the lady that took this letter to the church. And then number five, this is so important also, to clarify the Christian way of life. In other words, to talk about how to live the Spirit-filled life. Folks, a typical American, especially Baptists in this part of the country, where, you know, we're in the charismatic center of the universe, they're afraid of this matter of spiritual gifts. They're afraid to talk about living a Spirit-filled life. Well, hey, listen, folks, the normal Christian life is to allow, as Paul says later, the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly. And you cannot do that if you're not Spirit-filled. As we used to say when I was a boy, the old-timers would say, you can't do that unless you're prayed up. Prayed up. Now, that just means you've got your sins, known sins. Can't confess sins you don't know you committed. Known sins, confess, repented of, ask God to wash you, cleanse you, and you yield and ask Him to fill you. By the way, you don't do that just once. You do that all the time if you're like most of us. Repeat, repeat, repeat. By the way, he's going to talk about the evidence. Well, he does that in Corinthians. We will talk about it. The evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit. What is the evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit? And we'll jump up to Corinthians and we'll look at that when we get there. And by the way, just by way of anticipation, we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 14 that God never has and never will give a woman the gift of speaking in tongues. So remember that when you see, what's the lady with all the, that looks like Donald Duck? What's her name? Not Beth Moore. She's bad enough. Joyce Meyer. You know, next time you see her speaking in tongues on TV, you know, you'll know that that's not of God, okay? Just thought I'd just keep you awake. Number six, to help the Roman Christians know how to have victory over their old sin nature. To teach them how to have victory over the old sin nature. And lastly, to protect the Roman Christians from legalism. The dangers of legalism. Legalism is not living by Bible standards. Legalism is an attitude. Because if you don't look like me, smell like me, act like me, believe like me, you're not as spiritual as me. That's legalism. By the way, an atheist can be a legalist. Because it's a mental attitude. And I've met a lot of Baptists over the years that are legalists. They think if you don't look like them, smell like them, act like them, talk like them, dress like them, do all, in other words, all these externals, then you can't possibly be spiritual. And that's just not true. God works these things from the inside out. Man tries to force it from the outside in. And Paul's going to talk about it. Like I said, I've said before, most people think of a Baptist, any kind of Baptist, as someone with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other. And they're going to make you conform. And folks, I cannot tell you how many wounded Christians there are in this world tonight or this morning from people just like that, who though well-meaning, perhaps, although some of them I think like being mean, well-meaning, have just beat the living tar, the spiritual brains out of these people and just, you know, I just can't do this anymore. I cannot live up to this. Well, that was Paul's problem. Paul realized, hey, he did everything he should do, and he could not live up to the standard. In fact, Jesus met a young man like that, didn't he? Rich young ruler, they call him. He was a wealthy, wonderful. We would want him in our church, boy. He not only read the Word of God regularly, prayed regularly, did all these things. Listen, he put his money where his mouth was. He gave. And you know what Jesus told him? said, you need to take your money and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. Why? Because he had done everything that the Old Testament law said to do, except he coveted money. And obviously the things that money can buy. The King James translated, he was sad at that thing. You read the original language, it's the word stugnazo. It means boiled and stormed over. Like when you see the big wall cloud coming, and it just like this, and Travis Myers on TV bouncing around going, looky, looky, looky. You see, you got, and of course everybody out in Oklahoma's going, hey, look. They stand on the porch. They've got their phone out going, hey, I got a video of that as it comes down their street, you know. But when you see the storm boiling and the sky boiling, that's what the word stugnazo means. The conflict in this young man's heart registered on his face, for he was rich. He had much possessions. Legalism, following rules and regulations in order to be spiritual, doesn't work. It has to be from the inside out, not the outside in. Now, I submit to you that that list is something all of us should go through. We all probably need those things in our lives. Now, before I forget, unless someone go home after church this morning and say, he didn't read one verse from the Bible, he just talked. Let's read. By now you've found Romans chapter 1. If I'd have said Nahum, you'd still be looking. That's where you go to the index, right? Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. There's that word called I mentioned a moment ago. Then he completes the salutation to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, folks, that, beloved, is one sentence in the original language, 126 words, one complete sentence. Notice quickly what you have if you're saved, verse 5. You have grace, among whom ye also are the called, by whom we have received grace. Grace. Let me remind you what grace is. Grace is not mercy. Mercy is what I deserve that God doesn't give me, which is hell. Grace means several things. The first thing it means is salvation. It is given to us, we're unworthy of it. It's free. We don't deserve it. It's free. That's called saving grace. It's a gift from God. Secondly, it refers to the unmerited favor of God. God looked at us and says, and said to himself, they don't deserve it, but I'm going to save them anyway. And if we were honest, we would say, yeah, we don't deserve it. It also has the connotation of sustaining power. Folks, we live in an upholstered cesspool known as the 21st century. Have you figured that out? We're living in a post-Christian America. Now, America was never a Christian nation per se, but we did have a Christianized culture. We don't even have that anymore. It's gone. And if you think it's still here, you're blind, deaf, and dumb. I mean, it's gone. It's gone. And unless God sends a real revival, it's not coming. It'll have to start with God's people, and then it's got to spread to all the heathens and atheists, and then that's got to leave the church. And then it's got to spread to all the rest of the folks in our country. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to preach 3 or 4 weeks revival, 3 or 4 weeks in a church before he'd give an invitation, at least 2 weeks, because God's people have to get right before God's going to start saving new folk. There is saving grace. There is sustaining grace to carry me through the mess of this life. And then there's dying grace, carrying me into the next life. No matter what the trial, no matter what the problem, no matter what is going to happen in our lives, Paul writes in chapter 8 of his letter to the church in Rome that everything works out for good to those who love the Lord. You have to put those two verses together. You can't, you know, separate them. We know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, to those whom he has called. For those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to become like Jesus. Now the word predestinate, does not, we'll talk about this later, does not mean God looked down through time and selected certain people. He just knew who was going to get saved. And for those that he knew were going to get saved, he pre-designed a plan for you to become like Jesus. The problem is we usually go kicking and screaming all the way instead of rejoicing. You want me to become like Jesus? Y'all ever tried to move a mule? No, are you too citified? You ever tried to move a mule? Or a stubborn horse? Let me get, you know, or how Baptist, I'm, you know. You can't force them. They just will not move. And we fight God. We push back. And we resist. When in reality, God wants to make this life a little bit of heaven on earth for us. But we're just too stubborn. Thank the Lord our salvation doesn't rest on how we live or how good we are, or we'd all be sunk. My friend Angel Martinez is with the Lord now, teaches through Hebrews chapter 6, the best teaching you will find on eternal security of the believer. And he explains that if you could get lost after having been saved, you can never get saved again, which is true. Which means you need to die at the point of salvation. Because it wouldn't take long from the front of the church to the back door, or get in your car and have that girl in a pickup truck. The devil has reserved for me teenage girls in pickup trucks who have no idea where their bumpers are, have no idea where their fenders are, and have no idea where the exit is on the 5 or 6 lane highway that we're on. Till she has to go from here to there and doesn't look, because he knows I'm going to get mad at that if I'm not careful, and most of the time I do. Don't look at me spiritual. You got your own problems. He knows where to push the buttons, right? That's my point. And it won't take long. You go out to the car and you shut your door and you forget to remove your thumb, and out come all kinds of colorful metaphors. It won't take long to sin in thought, word, or deed, right? So you better, if you can get lost after having been saved, any sin can unsave you, because God looks at them all equally bad. So you better die at the point of salvation. And so he says, okay, here comes Charlie Brown down the aisle. You accept Jesus as my Savior? And Charlie Brown says, yes, I do. And Angel said, where's the gun? Bang! Go to heaven before you have a chance to mess it up. Well, it's ridiculous. And you're left with what the Bible does teach, is that once you are saved, you are always saved, independent of what you do. Because you're not saved by what you do. You cannot get unsaved by what you do, except you must accept the gift for free. And that's just, I receive it. So let's bow.